Welcome to His Holy Church on X Spaces, where we're going to address a variety of topics concerning the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, where you can listen or participate in the conversation. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X to be notified of topics. Thank you. Well, welcome. Today, at His Holy Church's X Space, we're going to talk about liturgy. And I had a program that we did quite a while ago, and we had some questions that came up in that program. But there's a lot more information about it. There's a lot of books that have been written about it. And then if you go way back and look at what word in the Hebrew would correspond with the Latin word liturgy or liturgos, or the English word liturgy. And that's going to tell you what the liturgy of Moses was. And of course, one of the words that we see that is considered one of the most common words that are translated into, if you were to translate the New Testament back into the Hebrew, you would put, instead of liturgy, you would put a word like avoda. Or avoda. Sometimes they spell it avoda, sometimes they spell it avoda, but in the Hebrew it's ian, be it, delet. And then they sometimes add a hey onto the end. And if you add a hey on the end, it emphasizes it, it's more important. And of course it's just the word that means work in its absolute root form. It's often translated till. You know, they were tilling the soil. Adam and Eve had to till the soil after they went out of the garden. But it has to do with physical labor. And like I say, they'll add a letter here and add a letter there and use it in context. Sometimes adding a letter is simply, you know, if you put the hey at the beginning of the word, then that hey will be like the work. Instead of just work. When we use the word the work, we're emphasizing that it's specific work, the work. We did the work today. If you put it at the end, then it means something a little bit different. And you can add a letter like M, which has to do with flow, and so it's a suggestion that the work is ongoing. You can add letters in between the letters that exist in the word, like tav, and then it suggests that it is a work of faith. So there's lots of different ways, and it's spelled the same way in several places, but the scholars, even though it's spelled sometimes just in the simplest form, the scholars will give it different Strong's numbers and tell you that it means something different. And then, of course, we end up with the Latin word liturgy or liturgos in the Greek, which are similar words that we find in different texts. So what is liturgy supposed to mean if Moses and Jesus were in agreement? If you break it down into the basic liturgos, into the Greek word, you got word for laity or people in the beginning of it, and then the latter part of it, you will have the word that means work or service. It is some sort of work and service. But now if you went and looked up the word today in a dictionary, they'd tell you that it has to do with worship service. And if you go to a church that's having a worship service, like a Catholic church or Episcopalian church, I was talking to somebody who was raised in the Episcopalian church the other day, and they're very ritualistic, and so they have a worship service, and you have a priest that goes around and he does certain things and he says certain things and he reads from certain books, and they say that's a worship service, and everybody gets a feeling that they went to church. But that's not the way the word was used in the Old Testament, that is supposed to mean the same thing as liturgos or liturgical or liturgy. So what does, like I say, what does the word actually mean. And what they've done is they've messed with the meaning of the words for years and years and years, so that the doctrine of Jesus is almost unrecognizable to me, anyway. And what I see is the doctrines of men. And it started, you know, people wanted us to write a doctrine for the church, you know, a religious statement as to what the church should be. And so I thought, you know, like, I thought Christ already did that by reading the Bible. But they wanted a particular statement of faith. And so I went and read from all the churches I could find, read them, and 80 to 90% of the context of those statements were not the words of Christ. So that's a tremendous influence by other people. So what is, you know, the topic of today is the Liturgy of Liberty. And Christ came to set the captive free. Free from sin. What was the sin? Well, there was we were to be wary of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and that had something evidently to do with the system of Corban set up by Herod and the Pharisees. And of course, that's a word, leaven. They've changed the meaning of that, which is very easy to do, because in the Old Testament the word leaven can mean yeast, but it can also mean oppression. And oppression is like a contagion. If you oppress one person, then he's going to oppress another, and he's going to pass it on. And when the brothers of Joseph threw him into a pit, they were being oppressive. But before they were oppressive with Joseph, they were also oppressive with the people that they were taking care of, which is what we covered in 37, Genesis 37. Edom would do the same thing. He would have kings long before Esau would have kings, and the sons of Esau would have kings long before the people that were following Jacob. But of course, 400 years, when Edom was out in the world being the sons of Esau, they eventually got around to establishing a king. And many kings over the years. But Israel was going to be in bondage. All the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself went into bondage in Egypt for 400 years. So they weren't going to be electing kings. But they were finally going to be ready to come out and be a free people, a free nation. And Moses was going to have to show them how to do that. And like I said, many times Moses and Jesus were in agreement. And God is the same yesterday as he is today. So what was the liturgy of Moses? What was he teaching the people, and how they were to worship? Was he creating, you know, if you go into a synagogue today, they're going to read from the Torah. Well, when Moses organized the people and they were to worship from their own tents, there was no Torah to read. Moses hadn't written it yet. And then eventually he writes it, and so are they reading from it? Well, they're learning from it and they're studying from it, but how is this liturgy or aboda, how is that really the work and the system of liturgy of Moses? And so I have a whole page on aboda, you know, this Hebrew word aboda. And like I say, sometimes they write it aboda, and I'm not really sure why they do, because it's very clear that it's A-N-B-I-T, delet. Although, sometimes you can have, like I say, other letters into it. And if you look at it down to a very basic letters, it's servile work. And even, you know, bondage, you know, its earliest appearance is in Genesis 29:27, where we start seeing the Abodah with a H on the end, a hay on the end, as opposed to just abode, or Abodah without the H. They'll put an A on the end, but it's just A and B it, del it. But then they put an H on the end, and so that's supposed to be some special kind of service, some sort of emphasized service. But the first time we see it in the text, and they'll say it's spelled A-N, B-I-T, D-E-L-I-T. But actually in the text, Genesis 29:27, we see B-I-T, E-N, B-I-T, D-E-L-I-T, hey. So that right away they're putting an extra letter on the front of the service, which we find is the first time we see the word service, and the second place when we see the word thou shalt serve, now we see Tov, A-N, B-I-T, D-E-L-I-T. And that is supposedly also, it's from the same root word, but they've added these extra letters. But they'll give one the Strong's number of 5656, and the other one was it 5647. But so we see it a couple of times. We see it also in Genesis 30:26. And again, they're talking about service. What service are they talking about? Are they talking about in a church? No. They're talking about the service that Jacob does for Laban. He worked for him for 7 years and then 14 years total, and then 20, almost 21 years he worked for Laban. And that's all that word liturgy that you see, spelled a couple of different ways, but it's basically the same word. And the next time we see the word showing up is in Exodus 1:14, and they're talking about hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service. Again, Abodah. In the field, all their services. Abodah, Tov, Mem. You know, their services by faith. And continuous, mem again is that continuous idea. So they add these extra letters, but it's still that basic ian, be it, delet. And we see it in Exodus 2:23. Again, they're talking about bondage. Exodus 5:9, they're talking about more work be laid upon the men. And 5:11, go, you and straw where you can find it, ye not out of your work. This is the word they say means liturgy. But it's heavy bondage and work over and over again. In chapter 6, they're talking about this bondage to the Egyptians of Israel. And we just see it repeated over and over again, and you can go on throughout the whole Bible. But they tell you that the same word that is translated, you know, the 5647, abad, again, in biet delet, translated serve 227 times, do 15 times, till 9 times, servant 5 times, work 5 times, and 5 times they say it's some sort of version of worship. It's actually more than that. There's at least miscellaneous 14 times. Sometimes they even translate it as ear. But it's given the same number and has the same basic root letters. So you almost have to read in the Hebrew, but you don't really. What you have to realize is that liturgy really meant, and in the early church, and we'll see this over and over again in the early church, is actually work and labor. It's actually physical labor, especially when we, you know, get into the New Testament and start looking at what the apostles are doing. And a lot of the stuff that's on this page was also covered in the original recording, which was what we're looking at, a particular chapter in the Free Church Report that talks about liturgy. We can go and talk about Justin the Martyr, who writes in the early church, right away, 150 A.D., he's saying, "And the wealthy among us help the needy, and willing give what each think fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president of their meeting," which is the first member of their meeting. President has to do with primary person. Somebody is the minister of that meeting. He doesn't have, he's not an emperor. He doesn't have an exercising authority, but he is the guy that is the key guy that shows up to the meeting. The other 9 or 10 elders of the families, heads of the families, show up at the meeting and they share what they have extra, the ones that are better off. If you look at the Greek word for wealthy there in Justin's writings, it just means have more. Those that have more share with those that don't have enough. And he says the president, the primary person at the meeting, who succors the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning amongst us, who's not a part of our congregation, and in a word, take care of all who are in need. Why is Justin writing this down? He is explaining the liturgy of the church to Antoninus Pius, who is the emperor of Rome. He's literally writing the emperor of Rome at a time when the liturgy is defined a prescribed form or set of forms for public religious worship by sharing what you have extra with those that don't have enough. You're actually practicing pure religion and you're doing it in public. Justin goes on and talks about deacons taking the extra bread, taking it to people who couldn't come to the meeting. The meetings actually took place on Sunday. Why? Because all these Jews that already met, had met, if they met at all, but they had had their Sabbath on the day before. The reason they're meeting on Sunday is because that's the first work day of the week. And they're meeting on that day because there was work to be done as the ministers of the church. Those who brought food, bread, funds, money, whatever it was, to the meeting, they shared with them who didn't have enough. They accumulated what was going to be needed, and the deacon, the principas, the first person at the congregation meeting, he was going to be responsible to rightly divide that bread from house to house. This was the liturgy, the work of the early church. And that's why Justin is writing Antoninus Pius. Antoninus Pius's successor was going to be Marcus Aurelius. And Marcus Aurelius was going to make a mandatory law. He was going to do one of those dothans that I was talking about before we started the show, and we talked about a little bit, and we'll talk about it when we do Genesis 38, just as a quick review. But it's making rules for other people. And Marcus made a rule that everybody had to register the birth of their child. Everybody in the empire had to register the birth of their child with the local magistrate. He would send that record on to the Temple of Saturn and they would be registered. Why were they doing that? Because they wanted to know who was eligible for benefits. Not because they wanted to include everybody necessarily. They wanted to know who was available in the empire to pay in to the coffers of the temple, the treasury of the temple. And of course they were going to have governors who decided how that food and money was to be redistributed. You do that today. I think Monday, according to last I looked on my calendar, the SNAP people in the United States are not going to get their benefits. A lot of the people in the United States are not going to get their benefits because they're in debt. They don't have the money, supposedly, to do that. And a certain portion of the government of the United States are blackmailing the principal or the president of the United States to let them spend an extra $1.5 trillion, or they're going to starve the poor by not passing the CR, their resolution, fund the government. Of course, they're funding the government with borrowed money, so they have to borrow trillions of dollars to do it. Christians couldn't do that. They weren't going to borrow money to feed the poor. They were just going to feed the poor and needy of their congregations. And he's explaining to the government of Rome how we do it, how our liturgy works. Now, 150 years after that, there's going to be a new liturgy in town. It's going to start coming from the ministers who go and meet with Constantine. It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to creep in a little bit at a time. They're going to bring in doctrines. You know, and I've told the story about one of the bishops who took money from Constantine, took property from Constantine, took silver from Constantine in order to be a bishop of what he called the Christian Church, and what Constantine recognized him as a minister of the Christian Church. And there was a shortage of food. There was a lot of that going on because Rome was in decline. And there was a shortage of food and bread in Constantinople, what became Constantinople. And so he was in charge, as a bishop, he was in charge of distributing that bread, rightly dividing it from house to house. But he was not going to distribute the grain shipment that he had control of to the ministers in Constantinople, to those he considered to be the Christian ministers in Constantinople, because he had a vision of the Trinity that some of them didn't have. Now, there was a lot of different versions of exactly what the Trinitarian doctrine was. I mean, we all know there was God the Father. It's referenced many times in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We also know there was Jesus Christ, who was the Son and going to be called the Son of God. We knew that from his birth. It said it in Matthew. The angel said he was going to be called the Son of God. And we certainly know of the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus actually said he was going to leave so that he could send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to us. So we know those persons existed. Everybody knew those persons existed. But exactly how you organize that on a piece of paper to write a doctrine other than what was in the scriptures, that's the doctrines of men. Now, you can believe what it says in the Bible, but not necessarily believe the private interpretations of some of these bishops. And evidently, some of the ministers didn't agree with that bishop, but he held the control over the grain shipment, and he withheld the grain from starving Christians. Well, that was even intolerable for Constantine, and so Constantine ended up excommunicating him, actually sending him, you know, out of Rome. Out of Constantinople, because he was in Constantinople at that time, sent him into exile. Later on, Constantine forgave him and let him come back. But he actually was going to starve Christians and their children by withholding the grain. That's not the liturgy of Christ. I can guarantee you that that's not the liturgy of Christ. But nowadays, your bread doesn't come by way of your bishop or your deacon. Your bread comes by way of Constantine, of the president of your civil government, by the men who exercise authority one over the other. That's how you get your bread today. Because that's changed. Christians would not apply for the free bread of Rome. They were actually persecuted because they wouldn't register their children with the local magistrate. We have references by numerous people, Pliny and others, talking about Christians, because Christians were involved in what they called private religion. Religion was how you took care of the needy of your society. We know that from the Bible. Pure religion is how you succor the widows and orphans and needy of society. Why are they the needy? Because the father's gone. Or maybe the mother's gone. If the mother was gone, the father could probably marry another girl, and she would become the stepmother. But if the father was gone, what man is going to take on these children? Well, the church would often do that. And there, Paul talks about these things. But that's the liturgy of the early church, to take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. It was a job. It was work to be done. You know, the Strong's number 308 can mean minister. But in 2 Corinthians 9:12, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is the abundant also by many thanksgiving, that would be the word Eucharist, thanksgivings unto God. So, you see this word liturgy actually talking about supplying food for the saints, providing bread for the saints. We know they're rightly dividing the bread from house to house. That was right out of the box. And they're doing it from the temple, right after Pentecost. And they're being persecuted by some because there were thousands of people becoming Christians, thousands of people rightly dividing the bread from house to house, and having bread to divide because thousands of people were now baptized, and they were becoming the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. So we see also Philippians 2:17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service, there's that word again, of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in Philippians 2:30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service. Again, there's that word service. He's not talking about you didn't get a band in the church. He's not talking about you didn't have a sound system so that we could have a sermon to make everybody feel like they went to church. He's talking about an actual service towards me. He was collecting funds in Galatia. He was collecting funds in Corinth. He was collecting funds in Syria. And he was moving those funds all over the Roman Empire because there were dearths, shortages of food, depressions, volcanic eruptions. You know, Vesuvius, there was a volcanic eruption. There were earthquakes in diverse places at the time that Christ died. People were suffering because things were happening geologically, politically, militarily. These were going to be happening for 100 years, 150 years, 200 years. And the early church was surviving, and people were seeing them survive, but they weren't eating at the temples. They weren't eating the free bread of Rome. So we see in Hebrews 8:6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. So the word that was actually, this is a little bit different word. This is the word that we also see in Philippians 2:17. That was the word that was translated service, but now it's translated ministry. It's the same word. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon a better promise. Well, better than what? Better than Moses? Well, better than what was posing as the teachings of Moses under the Pharisees and Herod. You see, Moses had a Corban, but Moses' sacrifice, and it says there in the text, sacrifice and service, that his Corban was free will offerings. It's translated free will offerings over and over again. But as we've explained many times, the Corban of Herod and the Pharisees, you signed up, you registered, and you now became a member of that system that was both a religious and civil system. Because if you didn't pay in, the civil law could kick in because it was set up by Herod and the Pharisees. It wasn't a separation of church and state. It was actually bringing people in to a status of person in a system of social welfare set up by Herod. He didn't just set it up in the Temple of Jerusalem, though. He also set it up in the Temple of Roma. Had a little bit different statue out front. They had a few different rituals and rites, but basically, if you became a member, you would get your social welfare. If you fell on hard times, if you were blind, if you were crippled, you would have to go to the temple for your benefits. Now, if you were a part of the Roman system, the imperial cult of Rome, you would also be registered, and they had three steps of that registry. And that registry made not Herod your father, but or your patronus, but it would make Caesar your patronus, your benefactor. They use the word benefactor. And we have a little bit of a study on the page on what benefactor is. We have another whole, if you click on any of the links, you can go to our page on the benefactors that were part of the Roman imperial cult. And what happened is that the head of your household would get baptized. That's what we see at Pentecost. Everybody didn't get baptized. It was the heads of the households get baptized. We know that even with the guard, when he says, well, how can I be saved? And because he was about to commit suicide. We've told that story why he was doing that. He thought that prisoners had escaped, but they were still in there, and they said, you know, don't kill yourself. And he was amazed that they didn't leave, because if they disappeared, he had to kill himself, otherwise his family would be punished because they figured he took a bribe. But they were still there, so he didn't have to kill himself, and he became fascinated by these Christians, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he has a particular word that he uses when he says, what must I do to be saved? They have a word, sotor. I have links on this page on liturgy to birth registration, so you can actually see that the birth certificates were registered with the government temple of Saturn because it was a government building, and it made you eligible for benefits, including public education. They didn't quite have the public education system that we have today, but they had that. And if you were a widow or an orphan, and your husband had been registered, you could get benefits. You could get more free bread, and they would take care of you. Rome was having trouble with population collapse, and so they wanted to make sure that more Roman children survived. But they were still running short by Marcus Aurelius. So he wanted to set up a deal that everybody in the empire would become one of these members. I have links there under some of these words to show you that You actually, in the U.S. codes, you'll have Latin terms still to this day. Parens patria, which is, I mean, under title, U.S. code title 15, that you're going to have this parens patria that is saying that the state is becoming your father. The Romans said that this was such a complex thing, such an essential part of the law of nature, the rights of the father, that you could not just do birth registration and the father lose his rights over the child. And the child loses his inheritance to the father, because that's where they eventually go. They didn't have much of an inheritance tax originally. Rome imposed more and more. By the time Saturninus, Emperor Saturninus, outlawed private religion and started really sincerely persecuting the Christians, they were actually getting to be a large inheritance tax. And of course, if you had any kind of a falling out with the government, they just might kill you and all of your family. That's what that guard was worried about. And that's, of course, what we see with Constantine and his partner. They had a disagreement, so Constantine attacked him, killed his entire family, and confiscated all his property. And, you know, that was a lot of bloodshed involved with that. But he got away with it because he had control of an army. Today, they're going to want to get control of your bank accounts through digital currency. The principles stay. Some of the tactics will change. But what Christ was showing the people is how to take care of one another. You know, if they came into a harbor, they would still have to pay the harbor tax. If they went down the Appian Way, they would still have to pay the toll fees at the different bridges that they would be crossing. And they paid all those taxes. But they had a different system of social welfare. And of course today, all modern Christians, modern Muslims, modern Jews, their system of social welfare is through the government, who exercises authority one over the other. They borrow against the future of your children to trillions of dollars. They confiscate the property of your neighbors through court cases and through penalties and fines. And it works pretty good. Rome worked pretty good for a while. But eventually they themselves will collapse. They started doing things like taking the silver out of the Roman silver denarii. They started that right about at the time of Christ. Nero took out 40% of the silver in the Roman denarii. Before that, Mark Antony and Cleopatra had taken out 10% of the silver and the coins that they were making. Also in a temple, the Temple of Moneta, they hired them to make the coin, to pay the army, to buy supplies, to build ships, whatever it was. But they reduced the amount of silver in the coin just a little bit. I thought the 40% that Nero did was interesting because that's what Canada did first. They reduced it by about 40%. And they're, I think, either down to 40% or by 40%. But now most countries, including Israel, all their coins, they don't have any silver in them. These are all tactics that were used in history. Birth certificates were a part of that tactic. Just because you got a birth certificate didn't put you into bondage. What put you into bondage, and they say this over and over again in the Bible, Jesus warned you. When he was warning you about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, he's warning you about the covetous practice. Because it's going to make you merchandise. It's going to make you human resource. You are a human resource when Jacob and his sons went into the bondage of Egypt. They were a resource that the 20% of their labor that now went to the government was the resource by which he was going to provide free bread for other people if the famine continued. They went into bondage for 400 years, and now we see Moses is going to try to bring them out. And the first thing that God arranges is that the Pharaoh cuts them off from their benefits. That hasn't happened yet in America. We're seeing a little example of that. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe the Democrats are going in and sign the CR bill. Maybe they won't. Maybe they want riots. Maybe they want to create commotion. They just want to create a distraction. They want to pretend that we're looking for... you have the Democratic Socialist Association or whatever it's called, DSA, I think is the initials they have for it. They hate the Democrat Party. They want to turn the country into a total socialist nation. This has been a plan for decades and decades, the Cloud Pivot Plan. You can find that at preparingyou.com. And the idea was to bankrupt the nation. Well, we're bankrupt. This is why you have inflation. All your inflation is due to the fact that the government is spending more money than it's bringing in. You know, Elon Musk saw that. He wanted to cut more and more and more. The people don't have the will to do it. But the Israelites, before they were going to be kicked out and become a free people, that become that free nation, they had their benefits taken away from them. And they had to make it without that. That's what Christ was doing. He was setting up a system where the liturgy of Christ was the system you use to take care of the needy of society. And just as the system of social welfare, the dainties of rulers, the ones who ruined Rome, brought in these benefits. You know, free bread sometimes was once a month, then it was like twice a month. And sometimes it was 3-4 times a month. But what they were really doing is taking the power of the fathers to support their families and take care of their families, and the families to depend upon the fathers and the status of the fathers in the congregation, because they were organized in 10, 12 family groups as well, called hearths in Rome. They were breaking down the family. Social welfare through the state breaks down the family. When the Pharaoh was trying to be hard on the Israelites when they were still in Egypt, the Israelites were becoming more and more dependent upon the fathers of the house, and the mothers and the children realized how important the fathers were, and the unity of the family was being born again, and they were having more children again. Now, the Muslims have a lot of children over there in Europe and in England. You know, the most popular name in England is Muhammad. But 75% of the illegal immigrants in London are on welfare. And so they're having the numbers, but they're not having strong families. That's why they have to beat their wives and beat their children. Because they're not real men. Real men don't have to beat their wives. Their wives respect them because they're real men. And the wives know. But if the wife says, oh, I can go and get benefits from the government, I don't need a husband. As a matter of fact, I get bigger payments from the government if my husband is nowhere around. And I can have children by 2, 3, 4 different guys and just keep that check rolling in. Well, that's the breakdown of the family. You know what happens when you break down the family and the children are not raised in strong families? Well, there's going to be gender dysphoria. That's one thing. And that gender dysphoria is going to contaminate other children that that they come in contact with, because they'll say, well, that's good, that's normal. And other people who have gone that route, they're going to say that. People who want to justify the fact that they don't have good, strong families, they're going to advocate that. But what else are they going to have? You're going to have more homeless. You go out on the streets and you talk to homeless people. A lot of middle-aged men that are homeless, even older men, they became homeless after a divorce. a bitter divorce where they lost everything, including the incentive to get a job and to work and to make money. Because if they make money, it just gets taken away with alimony and child support. And they can't, they don't have any, they're supposed to go to work all day, come home, nobody fixes a meal, nobody takes care of them, nobody does the laundry, but they have to pay for everything. They get none of the benefits of being a father and a husband, but they have all the burden. And if you don't pay, the government steps in and beats you. This was actually a strategy for binding the people of Sparta together, because most of the people of the Sparta, of the nation of Sparta, were Spartans. The Spartans were a minority in Sparta. You know, a woman could divorce her husband anytime and he still had to support the children of the common people. And if you didn't, anybody, any citizen could beat you up. I mean, literally go and beat you up. That was in their codes. And of course, that goes on every day today, because breaking down the family is essential to developing a totalitarian system. It isn't, the banking system isn't the key system. They're going to use it. But the key system is that we have to break down the family. So how do you make stronger families? Do you do it by going off in the woods and isolating yourself? Going off with just a couple of families. I don't know how many times people have said, well, how do we get together with a couple of families? We're going to go buy land and we're going to live out in the wilderness or in the, you know, in some cheap place to buy land like Kentucky or someplace in Missouri. And we're going to have our little isolated group that is going to survive. But that isn't what the early Christians were doing. I mean, you see it right out of the box. Paul's traveling all over. Why Paul? Well, there's a whole reason for that. We won't go on to that. I'm sure that there could be a lot of questions. But anyway, I see there's quite a crowd here. If anybody wants to grab a mic, raise their hand, they can ask a question about some of this. Basically, the church had a daily ministration. The early church had a daily ministration. They had ministers that were bishops and deacons. And they had no minister called an elder. An elder was the head of a family. But elders were sometimes appointed to some of the tasks. You know, if Paul was going to send, like he's going to go to part of the empire and he can get through the borders because he was Romeos and he was not subject to administrative law, so he was a good heads-up person. There's a lot of reasons to it, but it's not the subject matter today of why Paul was picked to do a lot of the things that he was doing. But he could appoint a guy and say, I can't get over to this little village here and that little village over there. You go. So he's going to appoint who? Elders of families. So you see them saying, we appointed elders to do something. He's not making the guy an elder. He's an elder because he's the head of a family. Because the family is the institution of God. The civil government is an institution of men. But if you have the liturgy of Christ and you come together in free assemblies, you can start to learn what pure religion is. And create that social welfare system that operates on faith, hope, and charity rather than force, fear, and fealty. And one of the first things that is going to come up in that process is who do you give to and who you don't give to. I put together a couple dozen quotes, and I know there's probably just as many I haven't found yet. Just since last night, late last night, I was up most of the night doing some of this stuff. The reality is it tells you over and over again, not to the whole article, milk and meat, is telling you don't spoil the people. Don't give to people that are lazy. Don't give to, if you don't work, you don't eat. And you can imagine, I mean, that is going to be a challenge for everybody waking up Monday and if they're not going to get their SNAP. I have no idea. That's a different government. They can do what they want. But I saw a video of like 10 people in a room, and they were worried that they weren't going to get their SNAP, and so they were looking, they were saying they wanted to go out and get work. And, you know, this person was looking for this kind of work, and this person, half the people were extremely overweight. And they didn't look like they had done any work for a long time. But, you know, we're finding people who are getting these benefits, and millions of dollars have been going to the wrong people. And a lot of the illegal immigrants have actually been getting more money in some of these states than people on Social Security. They're getting more aid than veterans. And they can actually pay higher rents. And so they're actually pushing Americans out of rentals in some states. Because of government subsidies, they can get paid more. Now, supposedly they're going to try to fix all that. But it's not going to get fixed unless we look at the very depth of the problem. The problem is that we have been going to the government for the last almost 100 years to obtain free bread and benefits and the dainties of governments that exercise authority. And we've become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for our livelihood on the property of others. It isn't going to be AI that takes all our jobs away, although there will be some of that, and we can already see that. Ultimately, if we don't return to the ways of Christ, the liturgy of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and create a system of social welfare, a social safety net based on faith, hope, and charity. And in that process, people ask, you know, that was one of the questions on the other recording, asked what does that look like? You won't really, there's no way to describe what that looks like or what that's going to look like until you do it. I'm sure that if Moses described, you know, okay, Moses, we're all going to leave Egypt with you. What does it look like out there where we're headed? Well, if he had a photo album and he showed them the wadi and the rivers and the Red Sea and the Amaleks, the men who lick blood, if he showed them all those guys, they probably wouldn't have wanted to go. The fact is, it's going to be hard. But hard times make for strong men. Strong men make for strong families. And strong families make for strong people. And we're going to need strong people because there's a lot more coming than you can even imagine. The economic breakdown, the geological events, you're going to need more than those things, more than the stress of those things in the days to come. Because you're literally, what was the first commandment of God? First commandment of God is dress it and keep it. Well, you've made a mess as far as dressing it for most part, and you're about to lose it. You know, millions of people are going to perish. And that's okay, because nothing dies. Everything changes. It's a shame that there has to be all this suffering. But that's already written. That's already written down. Because of the way we've been living for hundreds of years. And especially for the last 100 years. We have completely abandoned Christ. We've got lots of churches all over the place. But we've almost as a society completely abandoned Christ. Christ hasn't abandoned us. Occasionally people will start to repent in their hearts. They don't even know the fullness of their repentance. And they call out to Christ and He changes their life. He takes people that are absolutely 100% delusional and headed for destruction, and suddenly they pray to God and something changes in their life, gets better. And that's great. But you have to seek the kingdom of God. You have to keep doing it. You have to keep pursuing it and its righteousness. And we're a long ways away from its righteousness now. So I have a number of links going down the page, you know, like the quote, certain men crept in unawares. That's a Jude 1, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do they do that? Well, they have new lords in their life. The harlot church, the one that says it's the bride of Christ, and all her daughters who say they're the bride of Christ, they're riding the back of the beast. The beast is providing the daily ministration for those churches. It isn't the churches. Their liturgy has turned into smoke and mirrors and vestments and long prayers that make people feel religious. They aren't really, even the word Eucharist, the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. The Eucharist of Christ is looking for the opportunity to give. Not to receive, but to give. And that's the Eucharist of Christ. It's not the wafer of bread. It's the giving of bread. It's not the crumb of bread. That's one of the words that they use in describing the host. Nowadays they have nice little white, neat little hosts. But it's a crumb of bread. If you want an actual meal, you have to go to the men who exercise authority. And Christ said not to do that. It's not to be that way with us. Those are specific doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine of the modern church is, yeah, go to the men who exercise authority and ask them for your daily bread. We're too busy riding the back of the beast, sitting on golden thrones, or making sure that we have a pension, or our own social security, our own welfare. You know, there were people amongst the Israelites who were Israelites who held high positions in Egypt. They were skilled men who got, they weren't all down there in the mud pits stomping out bricks like the movie makes. You know, they even have a scene in there where the guy playing Joshua, you know, Moses, you know, Charlton Heston says, "Oh, looks like you're well fed." He says, the Egyptians like their images carved deep in the stone, so he's a stone cutter, so he gets well fed. Well, there are a lot of Dathan was getting well fed. And it's very interesting that he has this name Dathan in the movie. Well, Dathan is this rule maker. And see, you don't sit there and make rules for your neighbor, but you eat at the table that is provided by men who exercise authority one over the other. You go to their table and say, "Give me the benefits that you have collected from my neighbor so that I can have benefits today, so that I can have my security today." You know, and of course we have pages on Social Security. You know, it's not a trust fund. It says, beginning January 1st, 1937, your employer will be compelled by law to deduct a certain amount from your wages every payday. Compelled by law. By Dathan! We're not going to do it by Faith, Hope, and Charity. We're going to compel you to give by law. You know, because of the Social Security Act sponsored and signed by President Roosevelt, August 14, 1935. The deduction begins with 1% and will increase until it reaches 3%. That was it, 3%. It's over 14 now. Plus, there will be other charges against your labor. They didn't amount to much at first, but they crept up over time. And it says that no benefit of any kind before 1942. So everybody thinks that this is a trust fund. And of course we explain that's not a trust fund. That's the liturgy of Caesar. That's the public religion of Caesar. And, you know, Thomas Sowell, you know, made it real clear. He's an economist with the University of Stanford University and the Hoover Institute, written 28 books. He says, when your Social Security taxes get to Washington, they are spent right then and there. What preserves the illusion of a trust fund is that the Social Security system is given government bonds in exchange for the money that Congress takes and spends. But no matter what kind of accounting sleight of hand you use, you cannot spend and save the same money. Those bonds in the Social Security, he puts in quotes, trust fund, represent no tangible assets. Not houses, not factories, not cars, not trains. They are promises that can be kept only by taxing future taxpayers. That's the liturgy of FDR. That's the liturgy of Obama. That's the liturgy of the Cloward and Piven strategy. But first they have to destroy your family. And they have to re-educate you. Well, they've done all that. They have to destroy your children and make it so that your appetite for benefits exceeds your compassion for your neighbor. They've done all that. That's the kingdom of unrighteousness. That's not the kingdom of righteousness. That's not the kingdom of God. That's the reverse. And the modern churches and the modern synagogues are sufficiently unaware of the prophets and proverbs and the warnings of the apostles. I mean, they said all these things over and over and over again. That you were to not be workers of iniquity. You were not to covet your neighbor's goods. You were not to go to men who exercise authority one over the other. And because those covetous practices would entangle you again in the yoke of bondage. They're a snare and a trap. And the covetous practices are idolatry. You've all heard me quote these things over and over again. But you don't hear it in your modern church. Any other voices that want to engage?
Yes, Brother Gregory. Mark here. We had a few people through today. And it was a great talk. But on the topic... Yeah, look, a lot of people realise that the enemy, one of his biggest, tactics is the demoralisation of the people. And they see the demoralisation in a lot of ways, maybe a lot of it's sexual and all that, but they're just totally unaware of the demoralisation of the socialism side of things. And we, they're kind of like most Christians are, superficially aware of the sin of socialism, but because they're so self-righteous, they're not looking at themselves and how deep the socialism goes in their own life. And I just think it's a matter of time. It's just the bottom of the rabbit hole, and people are coming down the rabbit hole, but they just haven't got to that part just yet. I always say to people who ask me, where's all the people? How come there aren't more people in the network or whatever? And I just tell them, we're just early. The people just, they're getting there, but they just haven't got there yet. And like you say, it takes looking at yourself and looking in the mirror to really get there. And most Christians that I speak to are still very defensive about their participation in this whole thing. They haven't realized that, the deep nexuses of the bondage. But anyway, just a bit of a comment there.
Right, and that whole thing with the, you know, Jesus had the same problem. There were people always making excuses that, and he, like I said, he was raising the dead. I'm actually more been chastising people. There's just no way you can talk about this without pointing, because we've gone so far away. When I was listening, I saw that you were on some group. I can't remember what the name of it. It had Jesus in the name, but at least of that particular talk. And they were just all over the place. They had no idea. There's nothing that they were saying that even makes sense based on law, based on scripture, based on the psychology of a human being. You know, one of the things that why people don't realize that socialism doesn't work is they think that you can get 50 people to go out and live on a piece of land and they're all going to work it and they're going to produce enough food for everybody and everybody's going to have enough. And it's not going to work that way. I mean, you see, anybody who studied history, you know, Jamestown, or, you know, they blame Jamestown a lot on the fact that they said, well, everybody was out looking for gold and they weren't attending to crops. No, they had a common storehouse. That was the totality of why Jamestown was failing. And the same thing was happening in Plymouth, because they were thinking like socialists. And the entire United States today, Republican and Democrat, thinks like socialists. They don't, they were a republic. America is so far away from what needs to be a activities of a republic that it's not even imaginable as a republic. They, and of course, I heard somebody the other day was supposedly, you know, I have several liberal friends with, what is it, TDS? that, you know, hate Trump syndrome. And they send stuff and I make comments on them. And some of my neighbors love my comments. But I'm, you know, like my son said that they met one of them, that I'm always making comments on their page. And, he said that I went in for a hug and I didn't know if I was going to get it. We've known these people for a long time and we're, their kids grew up in our house and all this stuff, but they've just gone off in this and they don't see that there's something wrong, that they're just absolutely blind. And, you know, I've been over to eat at their house and I've fixed things in their house, and but they absolutely don't realize that they are a skip and a jump away from total communism. Because, like I say, all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto are law in the United States today. And most of the people I see out there are not coming up with any kind of a solution. I know what the solution is. But it's scary. I get it that it's scary. But I'm not telling anybody to jump out of the system and let's go off into the wilderness and survive in the kingdom of God. I'm saying right where you're at today. This is the way it was in Egypt. That's why we went through the entire study of Egypt. Right when they were there, they were just simply having to start taking care of one another. And it didn't snowball. They're still in Egypt. They still got their grains, fields of barley. And they still got their sheep. And they still got their gardens with the leeks and onions and all these things that they've been producing most of their food all the time anyway. But they were just going to have to take care of the needy. And amongst the Israelites, there weren't a lot of needy because they had already been persecuted before Moses even came back, because they were enacting rules because they were too numerous. And the low birth rate was mostly realized amongst the citizens that would consider themselves Egyptians. But the more they persecuted the Israelites, the more they had larger families. And they were developing a different culture. But now all of a sudden, they were doing the transition where they were not going to take the benefits. But they weren't out on the trail yet. They weren't out in the desert yet. There hadn't been total economic collapse yet. There hadn't been, total absolute runaway inflation and destruction of banking. There had been a cutoff of all welfare. But that's coming. Everybody talks about it coming. I mean, Alex Jones talks about it coming. So what's the solution? Get mad, get angry, get crazy, or get Christ. That's the solution. But you go to church, and they just want to sit there and believe in Jesus. They might as well wait for Hail Bop, because they're workers of iniquity, and we know what Jesus says to workers of iniquity, people who have been going to men who exercise authority to get benefits. We know that Jesus says, get ye from me, I know you not. I don't know if people got that reference to Hail Bop. There was a bunch of people who thought there was a comet coming, and, some religious fanatic group, and they literally were committing suicide because they thought they were going to be picked up by Hail Bop when they came through. And they were all in some room, a lot of them. Some of them woke up at the last minute and didn't do it, but a lot of them committed suicide because they had accepted crazy ideas. Well, obviously, yeah, that is crazy. But if you think Jesus is going to save you because your liturgy, your songs, your long prayers, while you're still not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which is a system of social welfare through faith, hope, and charity rather than force, fear, and fealty. All I'm saying is that's the plan. That's the strategy of Christ. That's the strategy of Moses. The Jews aren't doing it. The Muslims aren't doing it. And most of the Christians aren't doing it. But it starts by simple things, like sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and just checking on somebody else besides what's on TV. Because things are really pretty good. Go ahead.
Just a quick little anecdote, because I can see a couple of hands now.
I see one.
I think Kat, yeah, I think Kat's next, and then maybe Brother wants to talk.
Okay.
Trey. There's a few spaces on here on X where you've got, like, say, Orthodox Christians. And, of course, their thing is, it's all about the liturgy when they go to the church. It's all about the liturgy. And, in fact, I've got a Greek friend here where I live, and he's a really great guy. And I talked to him about the kingdom, and he goes to the Greek Orthodox Church, and he's actually even Greek. And I said, what do you do there? He said, oh, we have the liturgy, I said, oh, okay. And I said, what do they talk about? He goes, I don't know. I can't understand it. And, of course, I think they have it in the Koine Greek, which is like the old Greek. And although he can't even understand what's happening, he goes there and, just goes to show how absurd it is. You use the word, posing before. It's posing as the liturgy, but it's just kind of, I won't say empty words, because I'm sure they're even reading from the old Septuagint and Greek texts, but, the people there are there simply because of tradition. And it extends to the art in the church. You're looking at, art that's kind of circa 1200, basically stick figures that are coloured in, very colourful, but it's still the same today as it was 1,000 years ago. And these people are just mindlessly, probably innocently, but mindlessly going to these, gatherings, thinking they're partaking in the liturgy, where, in fact, he even tells me that the priests there, they're all out buying yachts and things like this. He reckons there's a lot of corruption in that church. And so not only are they not, partaking in the daily administration, replacing the social welfare of the state to save the people from that sin, but they're calling it liturgy and they're not even speaking a language that people in the church can understand. This is totally absurd. Anyway, just a bit of an anecdote there.
Yeah.
That's what I hear, mate.
Yeah, at least when I was studying in the Catholic Church and doing the Catholic Mass when it was still Latin, because that's how old I am, at least I learned Latin. So I could understand what they were saying, but I still was asking all these questions and I didn't get the answers till the Holy Spirit started showing me. But yeah, let's go ahead to Christy. And then we'll go to, did we lose the other guy? Oh, he's still there. I see him. Christy, you go ahead. You got the mic.
Yeah, I was just going to kind of make an observation in these rooms and over Twitter overall. And it seems to me that people haven't yet woken up to the fact that their vote doesn't matter, that it's all a different side of the same coin. And they like America and the idea of America and the comforts of America, and they don't see what's coming. They can't see what's coming. And they're not willing to look at a different way to do things. And they may not even be on Social Security, on any of the government things, but there's a blindness that I guess just like in Egypt, that they just can't see the reality of where the world is. Not just the country, the whole world is already, you know, we're already there. And we need to start preparing emotionally and spiritually for the reality of we can't fix the government. We can't get rid of the quote-unquote Jews. We can't do what they think we can do with all of these movements to help veteran homeless and this and that. So it's a little bit...
It's overwhelming.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. And that's why I try to tell people, don't try... We're not going to change the world, but if we will just turn around and go the other way, that's what it says. Repenting is turning around and going the other way. Instead of, you know, trying to go to church to get a religious feeling or experience, try to reproduce that with pictures and music and songs and all these things. But we just actually start doing the practical thing that religion is, taking care of the needy. There's plenty of needy out there. And we don't have to go out and take care of all of them. That's another topic. Like I said, we're not supposed to go out there and take care of all of them. But we just start doing that because we actually see, wait a minute, we have a problem. We have accepted ideas that just ain't true. And we have to turn around our lives and then hope that our neighbor turns around. We're not going to make rules for our neighbor. We're going to hope that our neighbor turns around and joins us. And in the meantime, we will sit down in free assemblies. We'll know we'll get guys who aren't really on the same page. But the more that the Holy Spirit has turned up in us, the more that, you know, they will either change or leave. And there's a natural filtering process. But God's going to have to run out and meet us halfway. There is no way we're going to all of a sudden get a bright idea and change the world. What we are doing is getting the idea that we need to be changed. In order to do that, you know, Adam and Eve were fleeing the tree of life because there was light in the tree of life. It was a cherubim that had a sword that shined in all directions. So you can draw that picture any way you want, but that was the thing. It shined in all directions. So you couldn't approach the tree without approaching the light. And so what I'm telling people is how dark the room is. And I'm bringing little pieces of light in here, little verses here and there that all of a sudden they say, well, what are we going to do with that verse that says you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other? We're just going to throw that out? That's right out of his mouth. Covetous practices. You know, you're not to be covetous. Well, covetous, what is that? Desiring to have stuff that belongs to your neighbor and you want to benefit from that for yourself. Well, that's a fire department through taxes. That's public school through taxes. That's healthcare through taxes. I mean, they're trying to do away with that discussion today with somebody who's kind of in the know. They're trying to do away with property tax in a number of states. And I didn't really make a lot of the connections until he explained it to me why that is. Who's doing that? Your tax dollars in most states for property doesn't go to the state. It's local. It funds your sheriff department and maybe your ambulance service, maybe your county roads. It doesn't go to the state. So they want to do away with that and then put all the money in like a sales tax or income tax. Because that all goes up to the state. So everybody who's talking about doing away with property tax, it's just the state governors. Because they want a bigger share. You're jumping from the frying pan to the frying pan. You're not fixing anything. We have to think differently. And you don't even know how that looks yet. And that was the question that was on that other recording. What does that look like? It looks like what it's going to look like when you actually do it. You're not going to be able to see it till you do it. I have to pull a Pelosi on you. You can't see what difference it's going to make until you start making the difference. Well, because she was the one who said, you can't see what's in the bill until you vote for it. But you know, the fact is nobody's making you. I'm not making anybody sign a contract. I'm not, you know, binding anybody. I'm not taking your children as collateral. You've already done that. Now we have to do something completely different. I'm just saying give Christ a chance. That's basically what I'm saying, is give Christ a chance. So anyway, but there was another hand that was up at one point. I don't know. Oh, he doesn't have the mic anymore. There we go.
Maybe you can hear me now.
Yeah, I can.
I'm on the browser with the Twitter. It's my first time ever logging in, so we're working on it.
Okay.
But my comment was coming in when Mark was speaking. I just, you know, it's not so much of a question, but I think in a theory or in a statement, it's, I think a lot of people think that good people make a good society, but it's probably more so the 180 where a good society actually makes good people.
Absolutely.
Can we say that?
Absolutely.
So, right. And that's where we're at, where a lot of these things are intuitive, you know. We didn't know that we knew, but then when someone tells you, it makes a lot of sense. But, you know, I was just with my aunt earlier today, and I was expressing, my typical go-to is just to, like, a lot of times people think you're going to crack them down and start to get religious, but if you just look at the bondage in the Bible, and it was, you know, one-fifth, and we called them slaves, I'm asking people, why aren't we describing, you know, U.S. citizens today or anywhere in the world as slaves? And she said, you can't say that. That's just going to make people mad.
Yeah, I know.
And I said, no problem. I'll just wait 5 years, and then maybe I'll try then. So, you know, I was just, I understand the dilemma, and I was seeking a lot of answers, but now I understand the Pelosi example, even though that's a terrible, we don't want to go that route, but we don't want to sign any bills without knowing what's in them. But I understand that until we do it, we really won't know what it looks like. And that's fine. It just got a little bit harder to, you know, be amongst other people and kind of have to, I guess I would say a lot of people that are following along are already intuitive, independent people, and they probably already felt isolated and a little bit different amongst the, we can call it the world. So that only just, you know, that got a little bit harder, but it's just the patience and the endurance just has to come along with it, I suppose.
Yeah. Some of the things that came out of my mouth this time, I think, it's not that we're going to change the world. We're not going to fix the world. We're going to allow ourselves to be changed and ourselves to be fixed. And
sure,
that's really what repentance is all about. It's not like, oh, we now know another way and we're going to, you know. Of course, now Jesus does use metaphors like, you know, you put your hand to the plow, you don't let go. And we've seen so many people who see this or claim they see it and want to go this way, but then they don't get the, you know, when I was drafted into the Army many, many years ago, back in the days of Vietnam, and the first time I experienced marching in cadence with 150 guys was exhilarating. And then we ran in cadence, and that's, you have all those guys all in step and singing, you know, they say that in the Army, you know, that kind of stuff. And you could feel the energy of that. But of course, I had experienced the same thing when I was in the seminary, back when I was 13 years old and singing the Gregorian chant, and where we were all in, you know, in harmony. And you have everybody, and we had a big, well, it wasn't really big. It was actually more of a chapel, but it had big high ceilings, and it was acoustically, you know, we sounded much better in there than we did in the classroom. But it was exhilarating to do that with large numbers of people. But I realized that what you're doing is you're feeding off of the large numbers of people.
Right.
And what we should be getting our energy from is not the people, but the Spirit. So when Jesus was going to pray, he went off alone. When Jacob was going to pray, he went off alone. When Abraham was praying about this sacrifice of Isaac, which he didn't really understand, he went off alone. He had the servant stay back. I'm not going to depend upon all kinds of other people. So that's a very important aspect of it, and that's why I have a page on meditation, because that's what you do when you go off alone. You wait upon the Lord to show you, to give you the energy to do what you're going to do, not ambitiously. But then you can't be the sad dudes, what we used to call the sad dudes in India, who just contemplate and meditate, and they're dirty, and they never do anything for it. You have to turn what God gives you into action. That's pretty simple.
It'd be way easier to be a monk.
Yeah, sometimes it would be, but actually it's pretty boring too. But the reality is that, you know, family is first, but then we have to get out. And if we just get one or two guys to work together to help other people, it can start to make a difference. But, you know, the fact is,
by itself.
To look at the idea, the fact that some of you stayed and listened this far, and I get, somebody comes, they listen for a bit, and they want to leave. And I actually said right at the beginning that we can break into conversation anytime and interrupt me anytime. But that will be up to those of you who are here. I'm not going to disguise my voice to pretend to be another guy. So you guys will have to come and try to create that conversation. Those suggestions are good. Maybe we can do something like that. But I don't want to keep everybody too long, but I'll take a look and see if anybody else has grabbed a mic. Oh, Duncan has grabbed a mic. So let's give Duncan a chance. Go ahead and activate, Duncan.
You were talking about prayer and then meditation. Are they the same thing?
Well, there are different words, obviously. Prayer is beseeching, asking from a point of view, but meditation is waiting for the answer. And so in the process of waiting, the prayer remains, but you don't answer it. You wait for the answer. So that's why I like to refer to meditation as waiting upon the Lord. And you're waiting for the answer. And you're not going to make it up. You're not going to ask your rabbi or your pastor or your minister to, you know, sing some songs, play some music, say some words that make me think I got the answer. You're literally being still and waiting for God to give you an answer. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He just shows you some of the garbage that's already in you. But it's the two things are actually like left and right hand. One is you're asking for what, and you're waiting for God to give you the answer. And one of the essential things, you know, like people pray for this and pray for that, there is really only one valid prayer. And you may say a lot of prayers before you get to the valid one, but the valid one is Thy will be done. Yeah, there's so much stuff here. It's just like overwhelming, like we said with Christy. But I'll give anybody else a chance to grab the speaker, or anybody else wants to open their mic.
Yeah, I think, we're creating content for our site also, so I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing that we want the monologue at the start and, you know, get the message out. And I think it's like today's message was straight and everything and some of the others, but I think in particular, just those two letters, Q&A, I think it'll encourage people to hang around. We want them to ask questions.
Yeah, and hopefully we'll get some. I see some of the regular people here, but let's go ahead and suggest those topics and try to put things together. But basically the message here on the Liturgy of Christ is actually what we described it as, and not always the liturgies that we see in the modern churches. And if the modern churches would be humble enough to admit that, and the modern Christian churchgoers would admit that, the world would not be in the same condition that it's in. And God would be working more in our lives than we can imagine. But until then, I'll have to say peace on your house and God be with you. Thanks, everybody, for coming. Thanks for your input.
Thank you. It was great.
God bless.
Great session.
See you, everybody.
For more information, go to hisholychurch.org or preparingyou.com. Join the network. Listen to the audios at most podcast providers under Keys to the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. Thanks, everyone, and God bless. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X.